today to the book of Revelation with initial thoughts and things. This is a two-quarter class, so there's the ability to spend a little bit of time on some of these things. And as I've told you before, I mostly only care in eschatology as we look at these various, ideas and various schools of thought on it. I mostly only care that you might maintain a distinction between the church and Israel, and that you also might maintain a connection between the church and Israel. And then also that you would follow the scriptural imperative to view the kingdom as now, and even for those of you who are strictly futurists who hold that there is a literal thousand-year reign to come, and I agree to a degree. I agree with that. I lean towards a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but I believe that the kingdom is now. We have a present iteration of the kingdom, which is real. And the reason I push on these points in eschatology is because these points are strictly scriptural. I don't, in a sense, really care what final views you hold to on your eschatological points. You know, I view Revelation 20, Daniel 12 as literal resurrections from the dead. But I can understand an offering and a view which might interpret those as less than literal. I can appreciate the view, even though I don't agree with it. However, on these points of kingdom, on these points of Israel and the church, all of these things seem to be non-negotiables. And so I push you there. Really hang your views on Scripture in areas where Scripture seems more than clear. And then all the other stuff, of course, be generous to one another, appreciate each other's view. And so we want to look here at Revelation, and we won't really get to Revelation except to make a point towards the end of the class today, and mostly just give you some fuel for thinking. So the historic pre-mill position is a futurist position. This is the traditional view of the early church, is that really the first and second century, even third century church, it's very hard to get away from the fact that most believers early on held to some sort of futurist historic pre-mill position. That actually is a strong recommendation as to its validity, that a general pre-mill position. So some of you may wonder, well, what's the difference between a historic pre-mill position and a dispensational position, either that which is, you know, which is progressive dispensational or classic dispensational? Well, mostly it has to do with the tribulation. Is that do you view a return of Christ before a tribulation or after a tribulation? And so historic pre-mill is oftentimes called post-tribulational or post-tribulational rapture, as some people have come to know it. That's its distinctive. But more specifically, historic pre-mill says a lot less than the other views, which is also one of the reasons that I am somewhat attracted by a historic pre-mill position, because historic premillennialism doesn't say much. It's a very minimalistic view. It just says sometime in the future there will be a literal reign of Christ. Sometime in the future Jesus will come back for us, and that it says very little other than that. And so you look at guys like Albert Mohler, who is holds a distinctive in the Southern Baptist Church, which has always sort of leaned Arminian in its belief system and has leaned classic dispensationalism in its belief system since the advent of the Scofield Bible. However, people like Albert Mohler, who are absolute bulwarks, cornerstones in the Southern Baptist movement, are historic pre-mill. And they're persuaded there mostly by the age of the view, as well as what you can make sense of in Scripture seems to push them there. And so I can appreciate that position. I mostly hold to, as I've said before, a progressive dispensational view because of the preponderance of thinking upon the kingdom as now and a distinction between the church and Israel, as well as a strong connection between the church and Israel. So those are the things that I mostly care about. The timing of a rapture or no rapture, timing of a tribulation, these are not things that I care greatly for, as many of you have picked up on, that I seem somewhat apathetic on the issue of eschatology, except in my criticisms. In my criticisms, I seem at times verbose. So, a second is this idea of amillennial, idealist, and often preterist views. Now, I would like to offer a criticism here. Now, remember, amillennialism views the vast majority of eschatological passages as symbolic. That, to me, is a strong dissuader from amillennialism, because if a thing is symbolic, how do you make heads or tails of it? Second of all, not all of the Scriptures seem to lend themselves to such symbolic interpretations, and it seems to sidestep making any sort of firm commitment one way or another. Oftentimes, you will find preterists in this camp, and actually, sometimes you will find that preterists will be somewhat critical of dispensationalism, and they will be critical of it based on the fact that it is recent. As many of you know, classic dispensationalism found only its current manifestation inside the 1800s. Well, actually, preterism finds its roots in the 1600s. So I'm not really sure preterists should criticize dispensationals for being recent in their view, since their view is only a couple of hundred years older. And so that actually is somewhat ironic, maybe. The other thing is that preterism, in its viewpoint, to me, smacks of something which I don't care for. And that's not to say that it's not correct or could not be correct. My issue with it is that it finds its roots mostly within the Catholic Church. And I know what you're thinking. There's Doran finding another side door to criticize the Catholic Church. Well, yes. Yes, I do find criticism of the Catholic Church. But actually, what happened is that most churchmen of the Reformation believed in a position called historicism. And so let's take a moment and then we'll circle back to preterism. Let's talk about historicism, because actually that's the material point that I want to make to you today. Historicist positions view that the book of Revelation, they approach the book of Revelation as laying out the events of the history of the church between the advent, between the ascension of Christ and his second advent. Now, I want to be clear here, because many of you have come to me, some of you have come to me and said, hey, I never understood the preterist position on this before, or I never understood the dispensational position on this before. And I find that not only clarifying, but also weird. And I'm like, I can see what you're saying there, that some of these things may have caught you by surprise. Well, historicism may catch you by surprise. Historicism is the belief in Revelation that John is laying out the events of the church between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So when you're reading in the book of Revelation, they were looking for, well, what part of Revelation is being fulfilled now in, say, 1400 or 1500 or 1600. And so these guys are looking in the pages of Revelation for history. And so many people believed that Napoleon Bonaparte was the Antichrist spoken of. That's a literal position. And so actually, you know, in the 1600s, the vast majority of churchmen had been persuaded towards this historicist position. And the reason that the Catholic Church was looking to push back on that historicist position is because the vast majority of Reformed historicists believed that the Pope was the Antichrist and that the Catholic Church was the great apostasy that was to come upon the Church. Not without coherence. This is not without coherence. I can't even remember which Pope it was, but he used to have banquets in the papal palace inside the Vatican in which he would have dozens of prostitutes and churchmen engaging in all sorts of activities. And you look at that and you go, hey, Catholic Church doesn't look so good. Well, yeah, that's not good. And so it's not incoherent to look at that. So the preterist position was really fueled from Jesuits who were trying to defend the Church against coherent arguments in history that the Catholic Church was indeed the great apostasy and that the Pope was the false prophet. This is why, for those of you who come from Reformed backgrounds, especially if you're from a Reformed Baptist or strong Presbyterian background, you will actually find some of those churches hold as a confession and as a point of doctrine that the Pope is the false prophet or Antichrist. And that's fueled up. Now, preterism was a construction to battle that. And the idea was, well, if we can say that all of these events have occurred in the first century, then we can sidestep these rather forceful arguments. Well, the problem is, I have an issue with creating doctrine as a reaction to something. I just do. Because it comes down to this. If you go to the Bible looking for a thing, guess what? You will find it. If you develop a thought in your head and you say, I want to go find this in the Bible, you'll find it. I battle this almost weekly. Almost weekly. Is that there's always some sort of crackpot out there who will go to the Bible looking to find a thing. So if he wants to justify divorce, he'll go find it in the Bible. If he wants to justify his homosexuality, he'll find it. If he wants to justify almost anything, socialism, communism, even capitalism, if you go to the Bible looking for that, you'll find it. Rather than your doctrine and your ideas shaped from Scripture, you find yourself subtly shaping Scripture to fit your ideas. Very dangerous place to operate from. And so that's really sort of the groundwork for preterism, where it came from. And so I can appreciate a preterist position, but I don't think making fun of others because of the recentness of their ideas is particularly strong for a preterist, since it's fairly new itself. But also there are two ways to look at this. The initial doctrine that would strike the Church most often is correct. That actually, what we find in history is that the historic doctrines of the Church, as Scripture has revealed them, tend to stand the test of time. That you look at something the Church held in the first century that seems to be well taught in the New Testament, and you say, okay, yeah, that stands the test of time. And so no matter what happens, people eventually return to it. I'll even use a recent example. The idea of women holding position of elder or pastor. There are points in church history where people push on that, and they have in the past. And most recently in the last 50 years, you'll find that the church, people in the church have been pushing on the idea of women holding position of pastor or elder in the church. Most recently, this has been somewhat alluded to by Beth Moore, who, frankly, I know lots of people like Beth Moore. I've never cared for her much. And that's just to say, I don't care for her much. But anyway, However, you can also understand, because the scriptures are so clear on the issue, that eventually the church, after playing around with stupid stuff, will eventually return to what has been the historic position of the church, and that is that women should not hold the position of pastor or elder in the church. And any talk of it is just nonsense. Well, that's because these doctrines are well elucidated. But what do you do with things like eschatology? Well, you could say, well, the historic doctrines of the church are the ones that tend to stand the test of time. So eventually, perhaps the church will return to some sort of historic pre-mill, which is a futurist view of the book of Revelation. However, with eschatology, there may be an exception. Anybody want to take a guess as to why, since I've talked for almost a half an hour now? Why might, well, the historic doctrines of the church tend to be circled back to consistently. However, how or why might eschatology be an exception to that? What's that, Karen? Because it was never clear to begin with. Bingo. Actually, doctrines that are never clear to begin with, we might actually anticipate and expect that with time they might become clearer. I think that's probably a good point. Wingman. Yeah, there is some talk of that. We'll get to that as we get further into the book of Revelation. Yeah. And so many of you may be anticipating that and thinking, hey, that's a really wonderful thing. Plus, our sister Parveen, all she's been wanting to talk about is the rapture. She really likes the rapture. Right? Still waiting. Patience, Parveen. Patience. We'll get to week number 23. We will absolutely deal with that. Yes. They did. Jesus' return is an eschatological question. Bingo again, Tracy. Very good. Yeah, is that they were expecting his return very, very soon, and they were surprised. They were surprised. Clyde, you have your hand up. Right. I believe that's inaccurate.
So a lot of preterists thought and believed that existed in the first 400 years.
Right. Not elucidated as a system. Maybe some thoughts.
Yeah, there's thoughts and beliefs out there. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
One example, a big example, would be that of Nero being associated with the beast. So, I mean, he's a historic theologian, and he translates Latin, he gets back to the original sources, and he's pretty well documented that the preterist thought didn't exist back then.
Yeah, but there was a lot of... let me put it this way. You can trace some preterist thoughts, but by that same token and notion, you can trace some classic dispensational thoughts to the first century. And certainly though, in balance, historic premillennialism seems to be the trend of the early church. But as a system... Yeah, it was really 1600s where they tried to tie these ideas together and systemize them, and that's okay. I mean, in a sense, that's actually one of the reasons I tend to think the two biggest contenders really going forward are probably preterism and some version of dispensationalism, in the sense that they've been around long enough to make sense of the history of various thoughts that people have had. Right, but, you know, once again, there's an artifice placed on the issue, and this is something I covered in the early weeks. The issue, and this is where the waters get really muddy, is a lot of people had a lot of different thoughts about Revelation early on, and then fairly early on in the church history, as the church overstepped its bounds in its power struggle, it clamped down on the variety of thought and said, no, you must believe this, and anything outside of this is going to be heresy, and they exceeded Scripture in doing so. And so in that sense, I look on that and say, okay, well, they really killed it, and this is a thing that happens, and it's not unusual in philosophical history, is that you can kill through power structure and the desire to control, you can kill the natural flow of thought and discussion on a topic which might clarify it, and actually might clarify it within a certain historical window by overarching power structures. And those tend to destroy it. And that's really what's happened. And so, you know, as much as I appreciate people sort of working at trying to prove one thing or trace it in its church history, the artifice of the thing has actually destroyed free thought as well as free expression. And so, you know, it's anybody's game at that point. Karen, do you have something to offer here? No, as a system. No, what I'm saying is, as a system, it didn't really exist. But as a system, almost nothing existed, except when the Catholic Church sort of clamped down and said, okay, everybody has to believe this. Well, yeah, the printing press changed things, but really it was the idea, the permission to think thoughts. And so what we see from the Reformers early on is they were moving towards a historicist position, which is a very minor view now. Almost nobody looks at Revelation through a historicist perspective. But here's also the other thing, is that all of these views on eschatology, they're all fads. They get popular and then they wane. You know, at some point, every view finds itself on the outs and every view finds its heyday. And so I tend to look at all of them with a bit of a yawn. But, yes. Sure. How much of it is shaped by their experience, right? There's a material point, is that people tend to interpret eschatology based on what the world looks like at any given point. And you're exactly right, which I think is one of the big pushers for why historicism was so popular during the Reformation, because the real persecution was coming from the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church looked devilish, and so that would make you look at that way. Yeah, all of those things push on it. All of those things push on it. Yeah, absolutely. Now, somebody had a hand. Curse, did you have a hand comment? I think it's too late, Kurt, so have at it. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yep. Sure. Well, no, he views himself as in tribulation, right? And in the tribulation, right? So is it the tribulation or is it the tribulation? This hangs out there at this point I made in the last couple of weeks. Well, it actually depends on the definition of tribulation. I know, but that word, right, that word, tribulation, it's not a technical word. It's not a title used. And so, right. Right. So is John meaning the Great Tribulation or the tribulation that we are currently experiencing? Well, don't even start, Tom. We have enough chaos in the room without you introducing talk about this particular 7-year tribulation. And so, yeah, it gets difficult. Now, the only point I wanted to make today is this one. So the historicist position, when we come to the book of Revelation, and actually I really enjoy chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, which we'll get into, and I will be consternatingly difficult to nail down in my view of it. You may come to a greater clarity than I. But when we get to the letters, and so chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3, these are letters that are towards specific churches. The historicist view actually viewed these letters to these churches as distinct periods in church history. So the church to Ephesus was a period of church history. Okay, here's my issue with that. I think all of that is nonsense, and I can't even countenance it. When people look at the letters to the churches and they view that as distinct historical periods, there's no reason hermeneutically that we would do that. There's no reason we would do that. This is what I call bad habits that are oftentimes picked up from the Catholic Church in the way that people interpret Scripture, where they look at Scripture and they go to the symbolic, allegorical interpretation without any good reason. And so when I look at the letter that is written to the church at Ephesus, I think the reason that the letter to the church at Ephesus was written was because God had specific things that he wanted to say to the church at Ephesus. And a letter was written literally to the church at Ephesus. This is not some sort of symbolic, historic period of the church of which this letter is representative. There's no good reason to go there. And I'm not really sure why people do. I just can't even countenance it. I wish I could. As much as I try to see the relative value of all of these views, that one's a bit terrible in my view. Because imagine that hermeneutic applied to other parts of Scripture. I have sort of a general rule in hermeneutic. Don't do anything to God's words that you would be upset by if somebody did it to yours. If you wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus and somebody reinterpreted that as a historic period of church history, I would be upset by that. It just seems like a terrible thing to do to the text. And so that actually is the only really strong point I want to make on that stuff. So in the dating of the book, and we'll just have some initial thoughts here, maybe get your feedback. Okay, so Kenneth Gentry is a strong proponent of preterism. Good, solid theologian, excellent man. And comes very well credentialed. And so his PhD was on the writing of the book of Revelation. So he has lived and breathed this stuff more than most of us. And he writes of the very compelling argument. And what I mean by compelling is that which makes you want to believe it. He writes a compelling argument on dating the book of Revelation to previous to the destruction of the temple. As compelling as the argument is, the question still remains as to whether it's credible. And I tend to be unconvinced by it. Now, the reason that this is important is preterism rises and falls. It hangs upon the book written being written previous to 70 AD. Now, this only becomes an issue because traditional dating for the book of Revelation is between 90 and 95 AD. And that's the traditional dating, and it tends to be, I think, in some ways, the strongest evidential argument that we have, is that in evidence and on balance, the book of Revelation seems to be have been most likely written after 90 AD. And this happened during the reign of Domitian, and most of the church fathers seem to agree on that point. Irenaeus, who is connected to Polycarp. Polycarp is connected directly to the Apostle John. He puts the dating of the book during the reign of Domitian, which puts it in the 90s AD. St. Augustine refers to what is almost without doubt Domitian's reign in connection to John returning from Patmos after Domitian died. Domitian had a long history of banishing people two islands, and the counter argument is that it's written before 70 AD and that the reference is a reference to Nero. Nero tended to kill Christians, not banish them, and there are various other arguments there. I tend to agree that Revelation was written after 70 AD. Now, interestingly enough, Zane Hodges holds that Revelation is an early writing, but actually believes that it is in reference to not the destruction of the temple, but rather a prophetic futurist interpretation. And the only reason I bring up Zane Hodges is because Dr. Christensen, who was Zane Hodges' protege, so much a protege and so involved with Zane Hodges that he made the terrible decision of naming his own son Zane. He was my Greek teacher, so I learned under Christensen. So it's just interesting, you know. Everybody's looking for their pedigree and the descent of Christian faith. So my issue then is that if it were ever demonstrable that Revelation was written absolutely 100% in the 90s AD, then preterism completely disappears as a view. Well, I have never liked views that 100% depend on the specific dating of a specific document. In the same way, I've never liked interpretations that absolutely depend on a specific interpretation of a non-specific word. And so that perhaps is the strongest to me of why I don't lean towards preterism, although I can certainly view it as possible. And actually, it's kind of a nice view. Preterism, it does. It has a neatness to it that is somewhat compelling. Not sure it's 100% credible. Yes. Sure.
What was the most significant event that occurred there in the first century theologically?
Right, the destruction of the temple.
The destruction of Israel, the temple, Jerusalem itself. A very important event, obviously, to Jews.
Sure.
And yet, Revelation says not a word about the destruction of the temple.
Okay, so the argument here. Let me pause you for a second so I can get it out to the room. So the argument here is that Revelation doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, which is key, right? It's a key event inside Jewish history, and then, of course, the disintegration of the nation of Israel. And so that's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Clyde, continue. Years. Gentry does make that argument. Yeah, Kenneth Gentry is sort of the go-to guy on this stuff. Mm-hmm. Right.
So why should we not see that as this prophecy or these expectations of the disciples there in the short letters that we find in
the... Right. Yeah, I find actually the argument that John doesn't mention the destruction of the temple as not particularly impressive. Yeah, so arguments from silence are not particularly good arguments, and almost everybody agrees, except for the argument that they're making from silence. Those are the ones that people like. And so I don't tend to find it tremendously compelling that John doesn't mention the temple. There are a couple reasons why. One is that it is 25 years since. But also, even within the book of Acts, so, you know, 50 to 60 A.D., we have the church's centrality moving away from Judaism and becoming much more Gentile in its orientation. And temple practice would have been much less important to Gentiles. But also we have the church's centrality moving away from Jerusalem under persecution into other areas. And so... within 25 years, I can certainly envision, and it's demonstrable, that the church isn't becoming so much centered around Jerusalem anymore, nor Judaism, but is moving much more towards a new covenant perspective, and actually the consequences of a new covenant perspective. So a new covenant perspective means that the old covenant is worthless. We could even look at the book of Hebrews, which we will soon look at on a Sunday morning again. And even in the book of Hebrews, for a book that is written to Jewish people, there is an urging to move away from thinking in terms of old covenant and rather discarding those things which are now useless to the believer since Christ's advent and since his crucifixion and resurrection. That simply put, as much as people's hearts are attached to their old Judaism, it's not a particularly useful tool. And it's actually one of the things I encourage Messianic Jews towards. As they become more grounded in Christ, there is a natural falling away of the importance of Jewishness in Jewish things. And so... yeah, I can feel his argument there. I'm not really sure that I'm moved by it.
Well,
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, yeah, I mean, yeah, there's Jewishness that hangs on, and they're concerned about Judaizers, which is one of the arguments that Gentry would make about this being a pre-70 AD. You know, at the same time, you turn around and Polycarp says, well, actually, you know, during the 60s, the people in Smyrna weren't even believers. The church wasn't. And so here we have a letter written to the church at Smyrna where Polycarp says there weren't even any Christians at that point. The church at Ephesus during the 60s is reputed as a great church. Here in Revelation, they are corrected. And so people look at these things and they tend to say, hey, this, you know, seems at least in context like we're talking a little further along in church history. And someone mentioned earlier the connection of Nero to the beast, specifically the mark of the beast. And that, to me, I find a wholly unconvincing argument. Irenaeus actually offers several candidates in his mind for who the beast might be. Nero is never mentioned. It actually requires you to do some funny things with the language to add up in gematria, the getting 666 out of Nero, or rather zero, Caesar Nero's name. Lots of things like that. People offer, and they become very compelling arguments. I'm not really sure they're credible. Once again, the end of Doran's eschatology class, we're sitting there going, maybe. I hate to do this to you, but anyway, Mike. They all use the end of Zechariah. They all do. All of those Old Testament prophetic scriptures, it's kind of like Old Earth, New Earth arguments, right? Young Earth, Old Earth arguments. Everybody uses the same evidence. They just sort of stack them in different ways. And depending on your perspective, yeah, but you're talking to the guy who looks at all these views and says they're all weak. I mean, you know, maybe I'm the perfect person to teach this class. I am terribly unsatisfying to anybody. And maybe that's sort of my life's ambition, to be equally disappointing to everybody. So, that's just my perspective. It's terrible. Terrible being me. You should all feel sorry for me. Anyway. All right, we are out of time. We'll pick up next week as we start pushing into the text of Revelation proper, and you get to make decisions about where you go with it, with me just sort of... Oh, what's that, Ben? You had something to offer here. Because you look like a guy who has something to say. Oh, you just... Okay. All right. Speaking of somebody equally disappointing to her, anyway... Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We just ask that you would continue to bless our study. And as we ruminate, as we work on these things, help us to come to some sense of conviction. But also help us to recapture something, I think, that has been lost in the intervening centuries between then and now. And that is a somewhat of a humble sharing of ideas. And almost a complete lack of systems. There's something remarkable in that. Somehow the church managed. And so, Father, help us to recapture some of that same spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you, church.